which is interestingly, as I commented this morning, the same passage that David Quinn led us to. It's kind of a mixture of joy and trepidation when somebody picks your passage beforehand. It's joy because you think, yes, we're on the right wavelength. It's trepidation in case they take too much of what you've got on your heart to share. I don't think he did that, though there was certainly some dovetailing in there. I was particularly pleased that he began to read at verse 12. We're going to start to read at verse 1 and read up to verse 11 on there, this temptation of Jesus. Chris, just by the way, have you got the PowerPoint for this evening? Did I get that into Dropbox for you? That's lovely, thank you. Okay, so this is what the word says. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the high city, to the holy city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This week saw the start of Lent. Tuesday was Pancake Day, as I put on Facebook. That's always a bit flat in our house. Okay. Groan. It's Lent, and I want for this season leading up to Easter, for us to have some meditations together, some thoughts from the scriptures that lead us up to the momentous events of Easter. That said, I've got what I hope will be a special treat for us in a fortnight's time. We're going to have Billy Graham speak to us. Have any of you seen the most recent DVDs of Billy Graham speaking? There's a new series of where he is, Billy Graham in his 90s, he's in his armchair. Do you all know Billy Graham? Some of you might not. Billy Graham was probably the most influential evangelist of the last century, the 1900s. And he came to Ipswich in 1984. Thousands of people were converted. He preached probably to more people on the earth than any other individual ever. Hugely respected man. He's in his 90s now, and in this video, he's kind of by the fire, and in his chair, but it's interspersed with clips of him speaking and testimonies from contemporary people, and it's interspersed. I think they're great, and we're going to play one of those. They're about 30 minutes long, so do plan to come on the 28th of this month. And if it will be a great opportunity, if you've got someone who's a non-Christian as well, and you think, well, could I take them too? You might have been thinking, what would be a good service? What is Stuart going to be speaking on? I don't know if it's going to be appropriate for my non-Christian friends. If you've got a non-Christian friend or somebody who's been away from the Lord and you want to bring them to a service, that will be a great service to bring them to. So that service aside, we're going to be looking at kind of Lenten theme. So that's where we're going to be. And I want to start with this wonderful passage right at the start of Jesus' ministry. It is inextricably linked with his baptism, because together they are like the final preparation for Jesus before he goes into his public ministry that leads eventually to the cross and the resurrection. What we mustn't do is to look at these temptations of Jesus that we've read here in a merely academic way. It's possible to do that, and I've read a lot of commentaries this week, and a lot of them I'm thinking, just tell us what it means and how it applies to us. I want to be really practical with this tonight. So what does it mean? So the first thing we're going to see, the first thing tonight, is that Satan is real, okay? I probably don't need to say this, and this was like the biggest area where David dovetailed in this morning, because this is where he started as well, isn't it? And I think when you get two things that come up like this, we need to say, okay, Lord, it's not a question of I get the message. It's, okay, Lord, what are you saying to us? What are you saying to us? You see, Satan is real. It's really critical that although we know that fact, and probably it may well be that none of us have any issue with that, but it is really, really important that we don't forget it. One of his favorite ploys in the Western world, in our generation, is for him to hide himself, to keep himself as a low profile, so that people, you know, and when you hear of Satan talked about, he's kind of made fun of. You know, you get the pictures of the horns and the tail and the eyes and that kind of thing. And the subtle innuendo is that he's not really real. He's kind of a make-believe thing. And I fear that despite our best intentions sometimes as Christians, we have a tendency to forget that we have a real spiritual enemy that we're fighting against. It seems as if we'll blame everybody else apart from Satan. We'll look at all kinds of reasons and we forget that we're in a battle. We're in the Lord's army. There is a force against us. There is an enemy of God who's also against us and who is going to try his hardest and do his worst to spoil what God is doing in us. And if he can stop us from being effective, then he will. That is his reason for being now. And so we need to remember what it says in Ephesians, that we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's not just against ourselves. It's not just against our society. It's not just against culture. It's not. It is against, there's a real spiritual force. There's a real enemy against us. It says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the prince of this world. Of the air, the ruler of this world. In other words, Satan, the accuser, means liar. And he is your sworn enemy. And we forget this at our peril. So that's the first thing. Here, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The devil was real. This was a real encounter for Jesus. And it wasn't simply at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights. If you read Luke's account of it and Mark's account, what you'll find is that he was being tempted throughout that period. For 40 days he was being tempted. We've just got the kind of the climax bit. These three major temptations here. This is a real thing. Which leads us to consider the temptations of Jesus and why God allows temptations into our life. Again, maybe I'm not trying to be clever here tonight, and most of you will think, well, I know this. Okay, that's fine, but let's make sure we don't forget it. Let's make sure we live in the light of these things. The second thing to notice is that when the temptation came, that it came after a spiritual high, if we can say that of Jesus. But his baptism surely was a spiritual high. As he goes down into the water, identifies with the people that he came to save, and gets that word from the Father, the anointing from the Holy Spirit, invisible form as the dove comes upon him. This is my Son, in whom I am. I'm well pleased. I'm really pleased with him. I'm delighted in him. I'm thrilled in him. This is, you imagine hearing that. And Mark says, immediately after the baptism, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Immediately. Matthew just says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He was led into this by the Spirit immediately after the high of his baptism. This struggle came straight after this high point. So often that seems to be the way. If you look, my mind went to Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. Do you remember Elijah the prophet? He was the one who had the big showdown with the prophets of Baal on the top of the mountain. And the prophets of Baal were there and they tried to call down fire on their altar, and they couldn't do it. And Elijah kind of teases them. He says, well, you know, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Try a bit harder. And here they are slashing themselves and cutting themselves and doing all of their shenanigans. They admit defeat in the end. Elijah, it's his turn. And he says, pour water on it. Let's make this as hard as we can so there's absolutely no mistake. So they pour water over the sacrifice, and he prays to God, and the fire comes down, and it consumes not just the meat on the altar, but the water, and not just the meat and the water, but the stones as well. There was no doubt. You would think that Elijah would be so pumped up that nothing would stop him. Well, just a little bit after that, he was praying for the clouds to come. And the rain to come, and it did. You know, if ever there was a high for Elijah, that was it. But we read that within a few hours, when wicked Queen Jezebel gets to hear about what's happened, it says that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. So you've got Elijah and you've got Jesus. Let's be warned, be ready, that when we do have these high times, and bless God for them, don't be surprised if afterwards comes a crisis of faith and trial and difficulty and tempting. Let's be warned, let's be ready, let's not be surprised by what happens to us. So that brings us to the third thing, is that temptations have a good purpose. You see, this happened to Jesus after this spiritual high. It tells us that and that he was led by the Spirit. It tells us that this was not a sign of God's displeasure. It wasn't that Jesus had done anything wrong. And I think that's important for us to understand, because we can tend to think that when we start to get into these battle times, when things start to get sticky and we go through a time of extended struggle and our faith is tested and it seems like God has deserted us and it seems that nothing good is happening, and it just seems that there's temptation and struggle and strife all around us, that maybe God's not pleased with us. Maybe we've incurred God's displeasure. Maybe the Holy Spirit isn't with us. Well, if that's what we're tempted to think, then this passage tells us that that's not the case, doesn't it? Because Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. After the high, he'd not done anything wrong. This was God's Spirit that had led him into these things. So when things get tough, let's not assume that God's not happy with us, that somehow he's displeased with us. There is this tendency, I don't know how this side of glory will ever stop it, but there just seems to be this natural inbuilt tendency in us to think, and we know it's not like this, but there seems to be this thing that as Christians, bad things shouldn't happen to us. That somehow we should have some kind of immunity. You know that's wrong, don't you? We all know it's wrong. And yet when we're in it, those old thoughts come in. Just hold on to this fact. That just because it's difficult and the clouds have come over doesn't mean that God is displeased. In fact, it might be just the opposite. You see, this was very much part of God's plan. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was not cross with Jesus. He was not disciplining him for anything that he'd done wrong. In fact, it was just the opposite. God was pleased with him. And because he was pleased with him, he led him by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he knew full well what would happen. So what was going on? Well, I think it helps us if we understand the words here a little bit. I think it's unfortunate in one sense that the word is translated, the words that we have in our English Bibles, that he's to be tempted, to be tempted by the devil. And the tempter came. Because the word that's actually, the word that's used in the original version of the Bible that was actually written by Matthew and Luke and Mark, actually has a much more common meaning than that. Rather than tempted, it means tested. And when you look at it like that, it takes on a whole new sense of meaning. You see, you test something to demonstrate the strength of something, don't you? You test something not because you're cross with it, but because you're pleased with it. You want it to work. Because you're hoping that this thing that you've got, you take a car for a test drive, not because it's broken, not because you're pleased, you're not pleased with it, but because you want to be pleased with it, don't you? You're hoping this is going to be the car that you want. So you take it to prove it, to prove that it's good. A testing isn't a negative thing. It's not about breaking, it's about showing and demonstrating and proving strength. And that was what was happening with Jesus here. But why come after a spiritual high? Well, because when, and I think probably we all know it as well, when there's a spiritual high, when things are going well, there can be a lot of froth and there can be a lot of bubble of emotion and excitement. We've been looking at that a little bit the last couple of weeks. We've seen the froth and the bubble and nothing, there are no signs of God moving. They might well be there, but they're not an evidence of it. The reality is what's going on underneath. And so the testing, if you like, is a means of consolidating what's been done. It's a means, I've put on here, of helping to sort out the reality of the wheat of reality from the chaff of emotion. How do we know whether this is of God? How do we know? How's it proved? How does God get us to see it? How does he expose if we've just got taken along with emotion? Well, sometimes it will be by putting us through a trial, and then whether we really love the Lord will be seen, won't it? Those things that we've been saying, and you know the promises we've made and the aspirations we've had and the feelings we've had, were they just emotion or were they real? Have they really changed us? How else are those things going to be revealed except in a testing situation, if they're not tried, if they're not tested? And so these testings are good, and they reveal in us real growth. Move on, number four. Temptation itself isn't a sin. Do I hardly need to say that? If Jesus was tempted, then it tells us that temptation is not a sin. Jesus was like us in every way, except he didn't sin. It's good to be reminded, because one of Satan's things is that he will accuse us falsely. He will say to you, and as he says to me, you're a Christian. Or he'll say to me, you're a pastor, and you just thought that? How can you? You're a Christian, and you're thinking about that? Ever happened to you? Is it just me? And he will make us feel bad and inadequate and failures simply for thinking things. Simply because we're tempted. And we think, oh no, I'm useless because I'm thinking that. And I'm being tempted to do that. Particularly if we struggle with self-esteem issues and those kind of things, which many of us do. I think it's only the most super confident person that is able to distinguish and differentiate between, you know, natural being a human being and temptation in this way and falling into sin. Satan will come and he will question and he will threaten us. He'll play on our weak spots. Temptation isn't a sin because Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. maybe some one of you tonight, maybe more than one of you, maybe many of us, there are things in our life that we struggle with, that we wrestle with in our lives, that we battle with on a daily basis. As long as we don't do it. So yield not to temptation, as the old song says, doesn't it? Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. James 1, 14, 15 says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. The desires, we can't stop what comes up. We can't stop what comes in. But it's whether we give those thoughts and those desires time and attention. Old Martin Luther, I've used this quote several times with different people. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, he said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. It's so quaint and it's memorable. You can't stop those things, but you can stop them resting there. You don't have to leave them there. Don't let them stop there long enough to build a nest. You can, you know, if you don't want to, for me, I grew up in a fruit farm on an apple orchard. For me, this one is always a powerful one. If you don't want to steal the apples, keep out of the orchard. If there are things that you struggle with what you see, if visual stuff is your temptation, then don't look at it. Take, you know, what necessary action. Temptation isn't a sin. But don't think you're strong enough to think that you can look at things and be in the place of temptation and get away with it. Let's go back to Jesus. I told you this isn't rocket science, but Jesus, as a tempted Savior, is able to sympathize with us. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that lovely? Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he is able to help us when we are being tested. He's able to sympathize and he's able to help us when we're being tested. He doesn't think less of you because you're tested, because you're tempted. He knows what it's like because he's been down here. He knows what it's like to struggle with temptation, to have Satan lobbing thoughts and accusations and testings. What kind of thing? What was it that Satan was tempting Jesus with? Well, I kind of imagine it like this. Can I paraphrase what was going on? Look, Jesus, since you're God, because that's actually what he said. He didn't say, if you're God. He said, since you're God. There's a subtle difference in that, isn't it? He's not questioning Jesus. The temptation isn't to question. It's, look, since you're Jesus, since this is, because we've just had the baptism, remember, God has just said, the Father has just declared, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan's not going to argue. He can't argue with that. He is God. Since you're God. Look, Jesus, since you're God, if you know that being the case, why go hungry? Why not just turn the stones into bread? You're God. Why would you hunger? Why would you go hungry? Why deprive yourself like that? You know, why go through hardship? Tell you what. There's a subtle thing around today that says, you're God's children. You're children of the King. God couldn't possibly want you to not have everything you want. You know, God would want you to have money. He would want you to be well. You know, you're the children of the King, so claim your inheritance. I've often referred to that as the health and wealth gospel. That's not the truth. But it's the same temptation that Satan was giving to Jesus here. Look, Jesus, you're hungry. You can do it. You're God's son. Does he really love you? Why not prove it? Why not put him to the test? Look down there from the mountain, from the temple. Just jump off. And let the angels catch you. You know what he says about that, don't you? You jump off and he'll give you a legion of angels and they'll stop you. You're not even going to dash your foot against one of the stones. Do you think he's as good as his word? to remind you of Adam and Eve? Did you really say that? Did you really say that you couldn't eat? Did you say you'd die? He's a bit thick sometimes, isn't he? He doesn't change his tactics. He just uses the same, just recycles the same things over again. I think we must be thicker for not getting it. Well, maybe that's just me. Look, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. I can save you a lot of pain. If you'll just once, just bow down before me, I'll give you all this. Isn't that better? It's a lot less messy, a lot less painful. Jesus was tempted to doubt God. He was tempted to take an easy path. He was tempted to compromise. He was tempted to avoid suffering. Do you ever find those things in your life? Then know Jesus understands. He's been there. He's done that. He's got the t-shirt. He knows how subtle Jesus, that Satan is. He was subtle with Satan. He didn't question his deity. Since you're the Son of God, he appeals to who Jesus is. He uses the Bible. Didn't he say? And interestingly, Satan sometimes will use the Bible to question us, but I'll tell you what, he'll nearly always misquote it, because that bit where he says to Jesus, just jump off the thing and he'll protect you, he'll look after you, you're not going to strike you, you won't strike your heel, they'll protect you, the angels will catch you up. He's right that far, but it's a promise that goes on with a little bit extra if you actually take from where it is. It says he's speaking to those, and this is the exact quote, those, the promise of not striking your heel, is to those who walk in all God's ways. It says to those who walk in all God's ways, he will stop them from dashing their feet. For those who walk in obedience, the protection and the promise is to those who obey. There is a proviso. There's no blank check. If Jesus should listen to the temptation of Satan, he's no longer obeying the Lord. Therefore, the promise is null and void. Because the promise is to those who walk in his ways, and Jesus wouldn't have been doing it, would he? You see how subtle he is? And so often with us, We will pray to the Lord to help us and to protect us and to provide for us or to heal us. When we do that, we need to make sure that we're walking in all his ways. I have people say, Stuart, would you pray for this or would you pray for that? And you know what? I'm getting very close sometimes to saying, yeah, I'll pray for you if you will stop doing that. I'll pray for you gladly, but you need to change your life, because you can't expect the blessing of God while you continue to flout his promises and his grace and his mercy. If we want health, then we've got to do our bit for that. You know, making sure that we get our rest, making sure that we eat well, making sure that we don't abuse our bodies by taking stuff into it that actually harms it. Why should we let stuff come into us and then ask God to keep us healthy? Does that make sense? You try going to Weight Watchers and doing that. I want you to lose weight, but I still want to eat what I want. I think they give you pretty short thrift. You get the gist of that, don't you? Okay, last one. Last one, because we're going to have a bit of time of prayer. What did Jesus do in each account? He used the Bible, didn't he? It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus, because he knew the scriptures, stood strong on them, on the promises and the truths and the revelation of God. So for us, if we're going to fight Satan, one of the best things that we can do is to get to know the Word of God. And that's why doing what we're doing here this evening, doing what we do on a Sunday, doing what we do a little bit on Tuesday, doing what we do certainly in our house groups, in the life groups, it's why reading our Bibles by ourselves is as much as we can, is a really good thing. if you can get to read the book, the Bible every day, and if you can do it at the beginning of the day, it's not a law, right? We're not getting legalistic about this, but if you can start the day with a few minutes in the Word, you're going to have it stored up here so that when things happen in the day, you're going to be equipped with what to say, aren't you? You're going to put yourself in the best place where you're armed with the sword of the Spirit. You're going to have promises from the Lord. You're going to have words of instruction. And you know, because God knows what's coming, it's remarkable how many times what you read fits with what happens during the course of the day. So I encourage you, encourage us this evening, to get to know the Word of God as much as we can. And I want to encourage you to continue to read it. Not because you must, not because, you know, you'd feel guilty if you didn't. We've all been through that, haven't we? To read it because you know it's for your own good, for your own spiritual strength and ability to stand against the temptations, because you're filled with what God is saying, with His promises and His reassurances and the sheer commands. And so you know what's right and what's wrong so that you can stand against it. So these temptations of Jesus, these are what they teach us. Satan is real. Let's be aware if we get on an emotion, on a spiritual high, that it may well be that will be tested, whether those resolutions that we've said and those desires and those intentions that we said, Lord, yes, I will go anywhere with you. Oh, Lord, you know I love you. I'll do this and I'll do that. Okay, says the Lord, let's have a test on that one. Let's really see if that's real. Jesus wants to sort out the wheat from the chaff of good intentions and mere words. This is the way he'll do it. So don't think he doesn't like you. Don't think he doesn't love you. Don't think he's got it in for you. Temptation itself isn't a sin. Know when you're tempted and when you're struggling. Jesus is there. He's your high priest. He's in heaven. He understands. And do your best to get to know your weapon. Get to know the Word so you can use it to fight against him. I hope that's helpful. Lots of things there that you knew, but we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? It was Peter, I think, in one of his letters said, it is no effort for me to remind you again of these things, because by keeping them, there's life. Same for us, and we need to have this. May the Lord help us and strengthen us against the temptation that comes our way. Come on, let's sing a song.